And as we come to this, we are in the section of the catechism that's dealing with the Ten Commandments. So over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at each commandment individually. And tonight we have the beginning of that in Lord's Day 34. And the commandments are given to us in such a way as to explain to us the will of God. And the first four of the commandments pertain to God in terms of how they are. If you look at question 93 in your catechism, for example, how are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God, and the second, what duties we owe our neighbor. So they have no other gods and no graven images and not taking the name in vain, and the keeping of the Sabbath are all commandments that have to do with our relationship with God, and then starting with honor your father and mother and going to the end pertain to our horizontal relationships. Now, so the very first one has to do with idolatry, which is something that is still true even in our day. Notice again that John has ended his epistle, first epistle, with this command, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And there's an emphasizing of a personal effort. This is something that I think that most of us tend not to really think a lot about because for a variety of reasons. One is because we don't tend to think of having little shrines in a lot of different places. Maybe if you go to a Chinese restaurant, they might have a little Buddha with an apple and a banana in front of it. I think I told you once of a pastor friend of mine whose mother-in-law is Chinese, and he goes over to her house and she has her little Buddha, and whenever he goes over he always says, "Can I have the apple? I'm sure it'll do me more good than it will the little idol there." And of course they laugh, but we tend not to think about idols as something that we deal with because we don't have a lot of them around. Secondly, we tend to not think a lot about idols because we tend to think about them purely as outward. And thirdly, I think that we tend not to think a lot about idols as something we need to concern ourselves with is because we all have a false sense of, I know the truth. There's embedded in our fallenness is a presumption that what I think about God is true, and if you think of something else of God different than me, then you're wrong. And this is one reason why they say at family gatherings, the two things you should never talk about is politics and religion. We tend to argue over these things, and often from ignorance. But here, John has this command. It's an imperative case, and as one writer put it, it's a personal duty. It is significant. The danger is great. It needs all the effort which they can make to guard against it. We are probably, certainly as susceptible to violating the first commandment in terms of having idols in our lives than we are any of the other nine commandments. Again, it's only our arrogance, our presumption that would say, well, maybe I don't have my theology of God right, but I'm certainly not genuflecting before Buddha or whatever. But that have an idol is more than simply that have some idea of an image. Again, the same commentator goes on to say, all the false images of God which men have made for themselves instead of accepting the true revelation of Him given in His Son, the expression embraces all the false conceptions of God. It is not exhausted by any particular conceptions of Gnostic false teachers or any actual objects of pagan worship. It has to do with, do we have a biblical concept of who God is? And when the I'm on a board for a group in I'm not going to say the name. If you want to know, I'll tell you later, just because I don't want it on the internet. But I'm on board of a group that originally started under the Obama administration for producing an insurance for Christian companies, and I'm the one pastor on there. And it's interesting how, as we're discussing a particular theological issue recently, how completely void most of these men who are sincere and devout Christians have of the Bible. And the Nicene Creed came up, and you got the impression that the reason why that they had that carried the idea with them, that the reason why we're Trinitarian is that we have the Nicene Creed. The reason why we believe in the dual nature of Jesus is because we have the Nicene Creed, which couldn't be more false, couldn't be more wrong. But my point is this. The Nicene Creed wasn't written to make the church Trinitarian or to believe in that Jesus is of the same nature of God the Father and became man, but because that's what the scripture teaches and what the church has always taught. And it was written to silence false teachers who were coming up with false views of God. And so over the course of 3 or 4 centuries, the church worked really, really hard at trying to find a way to explain the very nature and character of God in terms of one God in three persons and the character and nature of Christ in relationship to the Father. So if the church took 300 or 400 years of repeatedly working at creeds and confessions to try to clarify the language, it tells you that getting the view of God down very simply and in a way that we can all grab at some level is a difficult task. Because remember, we're always talking about an infinite being. And God, someone has once said the finite can never truly comprehend the infinite, right? The only way for a finite being to comprehend an infinite being would be to become infinite. God is always more, even when we think we've known Him exhaustively, He's always more than what we could imagine. How do you even conceptualize infinitude? And so what's at stake here is the fact that, children, we are to guard ourselves from idols because we are spring-loaded to want to imagine God the way we want to imagine Him. In modern evangelicalism, a God is primarily a God of love. And yet, in the Old Testament, there's over 500 occurrences of references to God's wrath using, I think, 21 different Hebrew words. When you see Nadab and Abihu worshiping God with incense that He did not ask for, and they are killed with a dramatic supernatural fire. And I emphasize it was a supernatural fire because though they were consumed, their clothes were not. If you read the text carefully, because they carry them out by their clothes, yet they were consumed. The fire came out of the holy place. It was a supernatural fire, and it did a supernatural act of immediate death upon them for inappropriate worship. And Moses turns to Aaron, the father of the two young men, and says, God says, I will be treated as holy. And so But the modern evangelical who sees that God is only a God of love will look at that and say, well, that's not my God. That's not my God. That's the God of the Old Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament was somehow different than the God of the New Testament. Some of you that are old enough to remember 9/11, which is the 20th anniversary, is coming up here in just a few weeks. And I remember shortly after the 9/11 event, a couple of preeminent modern evangelical ministers talked about that this was the judgment of God upon America. And boy, did they get flack. And they got flack not from just the news people, they got flack from the church. And I remember watching the news, and Fox News and CNN News are all the same. We're trotting out other Christians, one right there. What do you think about old Reverend so-and-so saying this is the judgment of God? Well, God's not a God of judgment. Really? If God is not a God of judgment, explain to me the cross. If God does not judge, then why did Jesus have to die? Linda and I were at a Good Friday service many, many years ago, in which a pastorette from a Methodist church was on the platform with me and several other pastors, and she spoke just before me, and she got up on Good Friday to assure us that it was not the Father's will for Jesus to be crucified. That Jesus got crucified because he just wouldn't give in to his critics. Really? Now, the best part of that, and you can ask my wife about it later, most of you know my wife in public is pretty mousy. And after the service, I look out the window, and my wife's going toe-to-toe with this pastorette, giving her a thing or two. It's great. My wife said more than some of the pastors were saying. But the point is that if we say that God is a God of love, he's not a God of judgment, if we say that the God of the Bible did not intend for Jesus to go to a cross, hello, Isaiah 53, it pleased God to bruise his son, then what you're actually saying is that you have embraced an idol. You have embraced a God other than the God of the Bible. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, Jesus explicitly says that no one has seen the Father, but I have come to explain him. Later in chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God spoke in the previous times through prophets in various times and ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his glory. And so what John is saying here, as he's gotten done with all that that he would have us know, is that it's not okay for us to have a different view of God than what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Any understanding of God that goes beyond how God has chosen to reveal himself in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, in the Gospels, in Christ's revelation, and in the epistles and the further explanation of the Old Testament and the Gospels, is in fact an idol. And if the church took some 300 to 400 years to pound out carefully crafted statements to make sure that we have a right understanding of what God is, then we ought to stop and give pause and understand that we should not just default to what's in our own head or our own imagination about what and who God is. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Notice it's plural. There's a lot of ways in which you can go wrong with your view of God. Now, the law was given to us, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, that we would know how to love God. Whoever believes, chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So notice that, first of all, that we are to love children, and we are to love God, and we know that we love God when we what? We observe His commandments. The word observe is poieo, which simply is the Greek word is poieo, which simply means to do. Do the commandments. So in the keeping of the first commandment, it's to come into a place where we don't have any other thing in that we are trusting in. Notice again in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And so you can very easily put your trust in a lot of other things. If you're in the scripture references that to support the Heidelberg, you notice Ephesians 5:5. For this you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man or an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he'll go on and to say in the Ephesians. In fact, let's look at it over in Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, he says, starting in verse 17, "For this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, and having become callous, and having given themselves over to sensuality, and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ this way." Notice that all of these things are come from a fallen mind. And so, over on Colossians 3, turn over there, Colossians 3, it says, verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So in Ephesians chapter 4, he's telling us not to walk as the non-Christian who, in the futility of their mind, the emptiness of their mind, the hardness of their understanding, excluded from the life of God, embrace this sensuality and practice a very kind of impurity and greediness. And over in Colossians, Paul, again, using that same list, adds greed and says all of these things are ultimately idolatry. To be greedy is to be idolatrous. To live a life of immorality and impurity is to be idolatrous. And so we can have idols, one, by having the wrong view of God, the kind of view that we naturally conceive God to be like. That's an idol, and it's not Christian. Or we can, as the Catechism say, have other things that we put in place of God, in which we place our trust. And in America, what do we put our trust in? One is money, isn't it? Insurance. Why do we buy so much insurance? Well, to protect us. I'm not saying you shouldn't have insurance. But basically, insurance is just somebody saying, you know, it's kind of like playing roulette in Las Vegas. You know, will my house be struck by fire? Will my house be struck by a flood? Will my house be whatever? And so I give money to protect myself from that. And I'm trusting that the money will insulate me from any trouble down the road. My house, I'll just rebuild the house. Look, I got the money to do that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but once we shift, and it can be very subtle, shift our confidence from God will provide, God will care for us to, if I do all these other things correctly, the amount of money I spend should insulate me from trouble enough, then it's very easy to make the leap, therefore, I'll trust these things. We grow up I've been in three countries in which there's no food. I've been in Belarus, I've been in Haiti, and I've been in Cuba. And when I say there's no food, I mean there's no food. You go to the stores, and the shelves are empty. But not just because there's a storm coming. You know how our shelves seem to clear out right before the big blizzard, right? And everybody goes buys it, you know, or not too long ago, all toilet paper was gone because of COVID. And which I'm still trying to figure out what the connection was between COVID and the need for all that toilet paper. But it was, but in those lands, there is no food every day. And it's always been on my mind how much I can end up just trusting the fact that no matter how bad things get, I can just go to the store and get food. It will be there. And I remember wrestling with that even when I was in seminary and going to the cafeteria and praying for my food. And I'm sitting there thinking, why am I praying for my food? Am I really persuaded that God has provided this? Or is it simply something I'm doing out of habit, because that's what Christians do at a Christian school. We pray before you eat your food. Am I really persuaded that if somehow this food is here because of God's goodness and kindness to me? I'm not sure I'm always that persuaded of that. Because after all, I live where all the food I could ever need is right down there. And I don't even have to have money in my pocket. I just have that little plastic thing. There it is. It's mine, right? That's idolatry. The immorality, impurity of passion and evil desire is ultimately idolatry, Paul says. Why? Well, if you knew what it was like to live with my wife, you would fully understand why I'm having affairs over here on the side, because my life has no meaning over here, but over here, that young thing, she makes me laugh. She, you know, it's like, now I feel alive, right? That's idolatry. Because somehow my meaning in life is not being derived from the Lord and the joy of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. It's derived through my creaturely efforts to find happiness and meaning and purpose. You know, if I could just have a bigger house, a bigger car, if I could have a bigger house and a bigger car and a better neighborhood, then we would finally have arrived. I can still remember, though I was pretty young, I can still remember my father. We were living in Saratoga, California. When I was out in California, I went by my old house that my dad bought in the mid-50s for $26,000. It's now listed on Zillow for $2.7 million. And it looks pretty much exactly the same when I lived in it in the 50s and early 60s. But I remember my dad getting a job offer in the Washington, D.C. area to go work for Sperry Rand. And he was going to get paid, this would have been 1963 or 4, a whopping $35,000 a year. And my dad turns to my mom and says, you know, it's the Rockefellers and us. You know, it's like, you know, most of you are saying, well, $35,000, that's nice, but that's not wealthy. To them, in 1963, that's a whole lot of money. But what was my dad saying? Well, most of it was humor, and I would hate to pin him down on making any real statement about his meaning of life. That would be unfair, especially since I was just a kid going, huh, Rockefellers, who are they? But I remember being sad, but it was like somehow we've arrived. We've risen above. On the basis of what? An income. Now, whether my father meant it the way it kind of could come across, I know he was trying to be somewhat tongue-in-cheek, is that we get there very easily in our society. So whether it be money or people or things or appearances, all you got to do is look around how much Americans have worship the physical body. And it's not just, needing to be slim and trim. It can be including all these extra things that we do to the body to make it noticeable. I want to be different like everyone else. It's all part of having a trust system, placing something that will give meaning to my life, because God is not enough. And that's as old as the garden. That's as old as the garden. Because even though Adam and Eve were in paradise, they had been given a purpose, they'd been given direction, they'd been given everything they could ever possibly need, it was not enough. They needed more. And that was ultimately idolatry. They saw the tree and what the tree would provide as better than what God had already provided. And so this command in 1 John is not a one that we should quickly skim over. Now, sometimes people say, well, that the law, we're Christians, we're no longer under the law. Turn to Romans in the 3rd chapter. We are under the law. We just stand in a different relationship to the law. In chapters 1:18 through chapters 3, verse 20, Paul has been trying to show the universal fallenness of man. In fact, why don't you go back to 3:9, just to get ourselves warmed up a little bit. He's bringing his argument to a close, and he says, what then? Are we better than they? That meaning the Jews are not at all. We've all charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not one. You know, and you look at that and you kind of go, well, yeah, but that's not me. Yeah, it is. It's all of us. That's what Paul's saying. And he says in verse 19, well, in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. You see that all the time. You see it in children who won't obey their parents. Didn't God say, children, obey your parents? We just had read to us tonight that the children who curse their parents are to be put to death. If you had any fear of God in your life, you would be honoring your father and mother. But you don't. We don't. Now we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so there's people who, so Paul's drawing this conclusion that we all have sinned, we've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as he says in verse 23, there's none who seeks after God, there is none righteous, there's no one that has fear of God in their eyes, whether you're a Jew and you've been involved in all the Jewish rituals, or you are a Gentile and have sought God out according to your pagan religions, the end of the day, both are exactly the same. They all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they have all been made accountable to God. And the law is there to show us the knowledge of our sin. And so it's very easy, because Paul has just said no flesh will be justified in the sight of the law, because the law comes the knowledge of sin, to argue, well, therefore, we don't need to keep the law. The law has become meaningless to us. We can't be justified by it. It's just going to make me know my sinfulness all the further. So therefore, let's get rid of the law, as if that would help. Now, verse 31, Paul says, after explaining that Christ died for our sins, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. My point is that the law shows us of our sin, but the law remains absolutely useful to us, and that it is there to show us our sin, our need of Christ, and that the gospel does not nullify the law at all. It establishes the law. The gospel says the law was right. You are a sinner. You are an idolater. You have the wrong view of God, and you've had your wrong view of your neighbor. And God is a God of judgment. And the law just showed you that you're accountable and shut your mouth. And the gospel says that's all true. That's all correct. But it also gives us a promise that God has provided a way to deal with that. I like the words of one commentator who said this about Romans 3:31. The Jews looked at the Old Testament and they saw the law. Obedience to law or good works, circumcision, descendant from Abraham. St. Paul said, look again, look deeper, and you will see not law, but promise, not works, but faith, of which circumcision is only the seal, not the literal descendant of Abraham, but the spiritual descendant. All these things are realized in Christ. What the law has done for us in showing us who God is and who our neighbor is and what is our relationship to God and neighbor is to shut our mouths so that we might turn to Christ and find not only forgiveness, but begin to find in ourselves the power to do that which was right, which is by faith. Remember, as Luther says, the law says do this and it's never done. The gospel says, believe this, and it's done already. Well, what's done already? Everything that the law required. And so knowing the law of God is important. How do I keep from having idolatry? The law has shut me up. The law has said, I am idolatrous. Well, you don't know, not me. I can understand, you know, someone over there, they're, no. We all are idolatrous. And the law shows us that. But the gospel promises us not simply forgiveness, but to begin to work in us the right view of God. Remember, the law is written upon our minds and our hearts in the new covenant. The gospel doesn't undermine the law. It doesn't say the law is of no good. The law is no use. The law is still there to show us what the truth is of who God is and who our neighbor is. And the gospel comes and, one, cleanses us from our idolatry and whatever else, and begins to work in us the grace to begin to believe the God who is revealed to us in the old covenant. And in the new, and in Christ, and to walk by faith in Him. So the first commandment says that we are to have no other gods but the Lord God. Now, that's not enough to say, well, I worship Jehovah, I worship the God of the Bible. Who is He? And so the great creeds and confessions have taken the time to try to pull together across the scriptures careful statements about who God is, so that when we say we worship the God of the Bible, we're actually worshiping the God of the Bible and not the God of our imagination and just throwing a couple Bible verses at it. Because to worship God the way we would want is probably idolatry. And because we remain, even the most sincere Christian, remember how often I've read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism, when you get to the end of the Ten Commandments and ask questions, can anyone keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no, but even those who have made the most significant beginning of keeping these commandments have made but a very small beginning. The most sanctified man or woman in our congregation is made a very small beginning in what it means to truly worship God according to who He is. A very small beginning, which means that even though we're forgiven and clean and we're beginning to walk by faith and we're beginning to throw out the old ideas and begin to submit to the law, that we are, in fact, still idolatrous in all that we say and do. And so the more we learn from the Scriptures exactly what God is like and exactly who our neighbor is, there's a constant need for repentance and turning from those things. There's no doubt in my mind that there are many in the evangelical churches who would write today would say, oh yeah, our God is not a God of judgment, He's a God of love, who are in fact good, sincere Christians. They've just been very poorly taught. And then one day they will actually come to see in their Bibles that God does judge. And the wrath of God is real. And they will turn. And they will repent of that. And begin to teach themselves and others the right way. And so the first commandment of the law is to have no other gods. And so that's where we are in terms of our study of the catechism. First commandment, I am the Lord your God, has brought you out of the house of Israel, and you shall have no other gods before me. We are to worship the one and true God. We are to remember Jesus in this trial in the wilderness. And Satan says, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Jesus says, you are to love and serve only God and Him alone. Jesus summarizes the first four commandments with love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That covers those first four of the commandments at least. And so with all of our heart, we are to have the one true God. With all of our heart, we are to image Him only according to how God has revealed Himself. With all of our heart and mind, we are to not to take His name in vain. In all of our heart and mind and soul, we are to keep the Sabbath. And so we come to this first commandment. We need to own the fact that even as New Testament Christians, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has warned us and commanded us to guard ourselves against a whole plethora of idols that are out there. And that we begin to read things in Scriptures primarily, but books that people have compiled about the character and nature of God in terms of the first commandment, to explain Trinity, to explain infinitude, to explain what's it mean that God is holy and unchangeable, that God is most wise and most holy. How much of the future does God actually know? Well, we believe the Bible clearly teaches that that God infallibly knows the future and all that's in that future. There are people in mainstream evangelical schools who now teach that God infallibly knows the future only to the degree that the future can be known. God doesn't know what you're going to wear tomorrow because you haven't decided yet, so therefore God can't know that. That's kind of becoming a standard position amongst many evangelicals. Is that really the God of the Bible? And so we need to be very careful as we study the commandments, that they apply to us, The gospel has not removed the need for us to know them. They have not in any way diminished it, that the law of God remains the law of God for us. Now, in our confession in chapter 19, there's seven paragraphs that deal with the law of God, and I just want to quickly make a couple comments about them. And they are already been implied in most everything I said that God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. When Adam was created as the image of God, he already knew the moral will of God. There were certain parts of God's will he had to be told, like, don't eat of that tree. But in terms of what we think of as the Ten Commandments, he already knew them. He might have needed to have some instruction and further explanation of them, but they were already part of him. Paul has told us that in Romans chapter 2, that even the Gentiles have the law, verse 15, they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing it and else defending them. The Gentiles have the law written on their hearts, and the new covenant promises a rewriting of them. Our confession goes on to say that same law that was written on the heart of Adam continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God at Mount Sinai. That law that was written upon Adam's heart in creation is the same law that was given at Mount Sinai in what we call the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And those Ten Commandments are still relevant today. All ten of them. Even though we've lived in an age in which a certain form of Christian theology, certain forms of dispensationalism have tried to persuade, as I said a few weeks ago, that the law does not apply to Christians. I've told you all the story. I know you know them, but I'm a brand new Christian. I'm a student at Cedarville College, and my pastor, Larry Fetzer, has given me opportunity to preach at the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I'm preaching from 1 John because I'm learning 1 John at school in terms of my Greek class. And so I thought, well, I'm studying John so in-depthly, I might as well use that for my teaching. And I had three men meet me after prayer meeting one night and tell me, why are you teaching from John? They met me in one of these little hallways off the side. And they stopped and they kind of surrounded me. One played football at Ohio State. I was intimidated. And why are you preaching from the Ten Commandments? I mean, from 1 John. I said, because that's what I'm studying. He said, don't you know that John is the apostle to the Jews and has nothing to say to us? Really? That's not biblical Christianity. So besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing to several typical ordinances, partly for worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, and sufferings, and partly holding forth diverse instructions and moral duties. All which ceremonial laws appointed only for the time of Reformation are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the only lawgiver who was furnished with the power of the Father for that end abrogated and taken away. In other words, there's a reason why I'm not wearing priestly robes tonight. There's a reason why we don't sacrifice a lamb. The reason why we don't have a temple and we're not rebuilding a temple in Israel. Because all of that was done away with in Christ. It all either pointed to Jesus in terms of, it says, a prefiguring Christ and his graces and actions and sufferings and benefits. Remember when we went through the book of Leviticus in the evening service? And I remember I was so excited when I got to the chapter on the zeal offering. Remember in the New Testament, John says that Jesus was consumed for zeal for his Father's house? Did you know God wants you to be zealous for the things of God? And none of us are zealous enough? And there was a zeal offering prefiguring Christ who would be zealous for the things of God on our behalf? How cool is that? And the zeal of Christ is not only satisfies the law, but it's imputed to me. How wonderful is that? But it was all done away with because Christ fulfilled all of that. And our confession goes on to say, and to them he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any now by virtue of the institution by the general equity, only being for moral use. In other words, we are not putting to death any children who speak poorly of their parents. But we do have enough yard back here. We could dig some pits and we could throw stones, but we won't. But at the same time, the general equity of being for moral use, that commandment tells us something, doesn't it? That when the commandment says, honor your father and mother, that is a very serious issue. It's a capital crime not to. And children should know that. Children should understand that. When mom and dad say yes, mom and dad say no, mom and dad say this or that, that the children are to honor that and do the best of their ability to obey that. And that God views that with such severity that he was willing to put children to death at one point, not now, but at one point, and that was to instruct us just how seriously that fifth commandment is to be taken, as well as the other ones. And then finally, I appreciate the longest of the paragraphs, and I won't read all of it, time is up. But although true believers are not under the law, remember I said the law still applies, we're still under it, but under a slightly different relationship to it. Here's that change. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned by doing them, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that the rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty. You want to know God's will? Be a student of the Ten Commandments. You don't need to buy these big fat books that tell you how to discover the will of God. He's already given it to you. You don't have to learn how to read tea leaves in the bottom of your cup after breakfast this morning. He's already told you. You want to know what your duty is to God? Read the Ten Commandments. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read the Ten Commandments. Think about them. Pray about them. We just sang from Psalm 119Q. Hear the psalmist pleading and teach me what these things mean. Because like every other passage, think of it. Think of a single verse that you have studied in your Christian walk where you've gotten so far to the bottom of that verse, you can say there's nothing more of that verse to learn. And that includes every verse that contains one of the Ten Commandments. You'll never get to the bottom of no other gods, no images, honor your father and mother, no coveting, to say, well, nothing left to learn about that verse. And if you ever get there, then I can pretty much say to you with rather boldness, you don't yet understand the commandment. If you think you've exhausted it, is exactly what about Scripture have you exhausted? So it remains a rule for life to informing us of the will of God and our duty. It directs and binds us to walk accordingly, discovering also sinful pollutions in their natures and hearts and lives, so as to examine ourselves thereby that we may come to further conviction and humility and hatred against sin. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to find that hidden sin that's there that we all see but you don't? Be a student of the Ten Commandments. You want to grow in obedience and sanctification? Be a student of the Ten Commandments for further conviction and humility and to grow in hatred against sin, together with clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. You want to be more persuaded that the obedience of Christ was enough? Be a student of the Ten Commandments. Because when you get to the place where you really start to understand the Ten Commandments and it shuts your mouth and you realize, Well, I need an obedience to be in heaven. Jesus' obedience must be enough. Well, the paragraph goes on quite more. You can read it on your own. I encourage you to do so. But as we go through these Ten Commandments, I hope that we have a full house. I hope that you come and take careful notes. If you would like to, some suggested reading on the Ten Commandments, I'll encourage you by giving you a list of books. Maybe we can even publish some lists. There's some easy ones and there's some harder ones. There are some books that cover all Ten Commandments. There are some books that cover just one commandment. But you can't go wrong by being forever a student of the Ten Commandments, because we need to fulfill the warning of Scripture, guard yourselves from idols, because they're everywhere, and you and I are spring-loaded to trust just about anything other than God. And to do so is to be an idolater. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are, in fact, sinful men and women. In fact, we are so sinful, we're often blind to just how deeply our sin goes. We're often very satisfied with whatever level of righteousness we have until you show us more thoroughly how fallen we are. The righteousness that so easily satisfies us becomes soon to be putrid and stinky to us. We think that we are so informed, and yet you often will show us how ignorant we continue to be. We pray over the next several weeks that we would be careful to listen and to read and to think and to pray over the Ten Commandments, that we may allow them to be our friend, having driven us to Christ, that they might more deeply and perfectly inform us of your will and our duty to you. We ask, Lord, that you would more and more bind our minds and hearts according to your commandments, that we might walk more and more accordingly, and that over the next several weeks, you would even more discover in us our sinful pollutions and our natures and our hearts, that we might more perfectly repent and look to Christ and his perfect obedience in our behalf. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.